chapter 4 this evening. Why don't I read it, the chapter, and then we'll have prayer and we'll begin. And it will come about in the last days. So this tells us something right there of what the subject is, what the time frame in regard to Micah is. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty, distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever." Now, I'll just pause to say something here that I'm going to probably mention in the lesson itself. Micah prophesies the future, but then, for example, here in verse 5, he applies this or makes an exhortation to his own generation in his own day. So he goes into the future, and then he comes back into the present. Verse 6, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe in labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have assembled against you who say, 'Let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose, for he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth." Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together and this text in the book of Micah. Bless us as we study it. May we gain the encouragement that Israel was to gain from it as they heard these oracles proclaimed by the prophet. There are warnings in it, but the great hope we have is set forth here, the hope of the future and of the kingdom to come. So Lord, bless us. Build us up in the faith, we pray. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the last prophecies Jesus gave was the Olivet Discourse. He and his disciples sat down on the Mount of Olives. Across the valley was the temple. He pointed to it and said, "Not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. He prophesied the continuation of wars, false teachers, cataclysms, and persecution. Then, after an age of peril, he would return. Centuries earlier, Micah prophesied the same. At the end of chapter 3, he prophesied that Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. In AD 70, the Romans destroyed the temple and sacked Jerusalem. Then, after a second revolt in AD 132, they plowed Jerusalem and built a Roman town over the ruins of it called Aelia Capitolina. If you ever go to Jerusalem and you go through the Damascus Gate, which takes you into one of the four quarters of the old city, the Arab quarter, if you look down on the wall, you can see one of the old Roman gates from that Roman city they built on top of Jerusalem. Well, these are the things that occurred, but the things that the Lord predicted, and really, that's the end of Micah chapter 3. Chapter 4 begins with what Bruce Waltke called a breathtaking shift. Micah prophesies the exaltation of Zion. In the last days, Micah says, the mountain of the house of the Lord, that is Mount Zion, will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. So, from the last verse of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4, the passage goes from the city being raised to the ground to Jerusalem, and the next verse being raised above the hills. That is an amazing reversal of fortunes. This passage has been described as the literary form of an eschatological oracle of salvation. It is that. It is a prophecy about salvation and the hope that Israel has. So we go from judgment to salvation. And we can understand that or believe that because it occurs in the last days. So the prophecy looks to the future for us as well as Micah. It has in view the end of the age. The description given here supports that, since nothing that Micah describes can be said to have occurred. Micah's prophecy gives Israel hope. Judgment would come due to sin. Judgment on the nation would come because of the nation's unbelief and the nation's infidelity. But God, in spite of the people, in spite of Israel, in spite of Judah, in spite of all of that, God was not finished with his chosen people. As Paul wrote in Romans 11, verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And what Micah describes here is proof of that. Now, a question of interpretation here is, should Micah's description be interpreted literally or figuratively? Speaks of the city being exalted above the hills. Are we to take that as maybe metaphor, as a way of saying that Jerusalem's prestige in the future will be elevated in the eyes of the world? Or is it to be taken as an actual occurrence? Well, I think that is true. Israel will be elevated, its prestige, its status in the eyes of the world in the future, but it doesn't need to be a choice between one or the other, because both are true. The fact that the description of Zion's destruction, Jerusalem's destruction in chapter 3, verse 12, is literal would indicate that the description of its elevation here, just in the very next verse, is literal, which signifies both a physical and a spiritual elevation. Micah is describing the Messianic age. He's describing the millennium, the kingdom of God established by Christ when he returns. It will involve more than just spiritual blessing. course, essentially it is that, but it will involve topographical changes. Zechariah describes that, and I'll be referring back to Zechariah as we go through this chapter, but Zechariah describes what will take place in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, where he describes the return of the Lord, and he says that when the Messiah comes, his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. So he gives a very specific prophecy there, location, the time of the event, the location of the event, and who's involved. The Lord will come, his feet will be planted on the Mount of Olives, and it will split in two, to the west and to the east, and the result will be a very large valley will be formed. Now, that itself tells us something, that when he comes, the earth is going to be shaken. There are going to be changes. The earth will be materially altered. Its landscape will be changed. The geography of Jerusalem, and I would go beyond that to say the geography of the world, will undergo transformation. And one reason I say that is because of what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, when he spoke of the kingdom and he spoke of the 12 thrones that the disciples would occupy and they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But he speaks of the kingdom there not as the kingdom, he's referring to that, but he speaks of it as the regeneration. Now that indicates that there are going to be changes, just as there are changes within us when we're regenerated. There are going to be changes in the world. Things will be different, physically and spiritually. Well, spiritually, the changes are what's most important here, and what that speaks of is that Jerusalem will really be the center of things. The center of things politically, if we can speak of our Lord's domain, dominion, kingdom in those terms, but certainly different spiritually. And what Micah says here, Isaiah agrees with. He says much the same. So what is described here in Micah 4 verses 1 through 4 is remarkably similar to a much more familiar passage, Isaiah chapter 2 verses 2 through 4. Now, remember, these two prophets, I think I mentioned this in our first lesson, were contemporaries. They lived at the same time and in the same place, in the same city, and they very likely would have known each other. So perhaps they were given the same vision. That's not unlikely, of course. They're both prophets. But it also, in fact, view of the fact that they knew each other, perhaps one learned the other, the prophecy here from the other. I rather think they were both given this prophecy, but the fact that both prophesied the elevation and the exaltation of Jerusalem and the importance of that city emphasizes the truth here and the importance of this prophecy. Both indicate its prominence by saying that the people will stream to it. So both indicate the importance of Jerusalem in the future. The peoples will stream to it, and they are the peoples of the nations. So the peoples that he speaks of here and that Isaiah speaks of are Gentiles, and they will flow to Jerusalem like a great river of humanity. They will come eagerly to learn God's word and will make Jerusalem the capital of worship and learning. That's stated in our next verse, in verse 2, many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, that's Micah speaking in the last two lines. But the others in the future are saying, let's go up to Jerusalem and learn God's law. And so Micah says, this is going to be a great age for Jerusalem when that happens. So they go up to learn. That's the purpose of why they go to Jerusalem. And the purpose of learning, the purpose of gaining instruction, is not knowledge for knowledge's sake, but to know God, to learn his will, to walk in his will. Walking in his paths is living according to his will. It is It is following the Lord's example and His teaching. Now, this is a prophecy of the last days. Still, it is an indirect but clear rebuke to the men of Micah's day. What he's saying here is Gentiles will desire to go up to Jerusalem. Gentiles will desire to know God and know His will. They want to do the very things that Judah and Israel refuse to do. Gentiles are doing that. Now, you and I hear that or read this, and it's not all that impressive to us. I mean, it's good to know that Gentiles are going to go up to Jerusalem. It gives us some idea of the breadth and the depth of the kingdom to come. But this was a shocking statement to these people. At least if the Jews of Paul's day are any indication of that, it certainly was. It would have been shocking to them. It was shocking to them. You get a sense of that in Acts 22 when Paul was making his defense before the Jews at the temple. He had come up, he brought up great gift to the Jewish people, the church in Jerusalem, and then he went to the temple to make an offering and to demonstrate his solidarity with the Jewish people. And some of the Asian Jews saw him there, recognized him, tried to seize him and put him to death, and would have done so except that the Roman soldiers intervened and rescued him. But when they found out who he was, they when he spoke to them, they'd find out later he wasn't who they thought he was. But nevertheless, they allowed him to speak, and he told the crowd of Jews his conversion, and they listened to him. They quieted. They listened to everything Paul had to say about how he was brought to faith, and how Christ then spoke to him and said, "I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now, they listened to everything he had to say until he said that. And Luke tells us that when they heard him say, "Christ said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles," then they were enraged and they wanted him dead. Well, that tells you something of the mentality of them at that time. And you wonder, did they read the book of Micah? Did they read Isaiah chapter 2? Because in that chapter, in this chapter, here in verse 2 of Micah 4, the Lord speaks of the Gentiles and how they will come up. They will be saved. They will seek to know the Lord even more fully by going to Jerusalem and being taught by Him. And that's the great prophecy that's here. The Lord is the Messiah, not only of Israel, but of the Gentiles too, of the world. And He will be their teacher and He'll be their arbitrator. There will be universal justice. In verse 3, Micah says, "He will judge between many peoples and distant nations. He will settle disputes." And the result will be the end of war and universal peace. Then Micah writes, "They will hammer their swords into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war." In other words, there will be total disarmament. The arms race will end. I'm not sure, are we still in the arms race? Well, if we are, it's going to be over. Gun manufacturers will go out of business. West Point and Annapolis will close their doors for lack of students. Nations will never again train for war. And that's the millennium. That's the future. That's the hope that we have. That's what happens when Christ returns. He will defeat Antichrist. He will establish His kingdom, and peace and prosperity will break out all over the world. That's our hope. That's the future. In a garden at the United Nations in New York City is a statue of a muscular man hammering a large sword into a plow. It was a gift of the Soviet Union, and it's a politicization of this verse. It's really a monument to the failure of that institution. A better statue would have been something like Sisyphus. I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Sisyphus, but the Greek gods punished him for some error that he had committed, some crime he had committed, and his punishment was he was doomed for all eternity to roll a rock up to the top of a hill, and then it would roll down, and he'd have to roll it up again. So the rest of his existence would be that of futility. And that's really what I think has been, for the most part, the result of that institution. It hasn't been to bring about the fulfillment of this verse. And, of course, it won't be fulfilled until our Lord returns. And I think in the meantime, we should strive for peace. In fact, Paul tells us that it is to the degree that it is within our power, in Romans 12:18, we should seek peace, and we should do that. And a nation should seek peace, and we should pray for that. But ultimately, peace is not going to be established by us or our institutions. These implements of war, swords, aren't going to be pounded into plowshares until the Lord himself comes back and achieves that. And that's the promise we have here. Verse 4 gives another familiar description of the age to come and the peace that the Lord will bring. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. The vine and the fig tree picture the security and prosperity and contentment of God's kingdom. The point is, war and fear are things of the past. They will be. And all will dwell safely. When and how this is fulfilled is disputed. I think I've made clear my interpretation of this, but some see this as an idealized picture of Judah after the people's return from the Babylonian captivity. So some see it as something that already happened. Others see it as going on today. This is the present age. This is the result of the gospel. This is life in the church. The third interpretation is it's of the millennial kingdom, which I've already made clear. That's what I think he's speaking of here. I would naturally be drawn to that because I'm a premillennialist, but that's the context. The context isn't the present. The context is the last days. And nothing remotely can be seen of what's described here as taking place in the present age. Certainly not during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah when the Jews returned from Babylon. Gentiles are being saved today, but they're not streaming up to Jerusalem to learn from the Lord, nor are they streaming into the heavenly Jerusalem. And church is not living in a time of peace. You can't describe us as under our vine and fig tree and that kind of image. And Jesus told us we wouldn't be living in that kind of a condition. He forewarned his disciples, and through them he forewarned all of us of what life is going to be like until he returns. And he did that on the Olivet, during the Olivet Discourse. But in John 16, he ends the Upper Room Discourse by saying, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So we're going to have tribulation at this time and in this age. Domestic peace as well as spiritual peace will be in the kingdom. Now, we do have peace and we do have spiritual peace in our life in the midst of turmoil, but what's described here in verses 2, 3, and 4 has not yet occurred. Until then, we're to be faithful. And that's what Micah says that he will be. He comes back to the present, his present, and he speaks for himself and the remnant of his day in verse 5. And as I mentioned when we were reading the text. He does this throughout the chapter. Micah moves back and forth between the future, the last days, and the present, that is Micah's day. And he speaks to his generation in light of the prophecy that he's given to encourage them. And he gives some warning in that as well. You're going to go to Babylon. But even in that, based on these prophecies that he's given, he can give them encouragement that that won't last, that they will be delivered from that captivity. But here he speaks to his generation. Verse 5, though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now, that's essentially what Joshua said to his generation before he died. Joshua 24, verse 15, he told the people to choose for themselves. Choose for yourself today, he said, whom you will serve. That is, either the Lord God or the gods of Canaan. And then he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now that's what Micah is saying. Whatever generation God's people are in, the gods of this world have an allure. They have a pull. They have an influence. The gods of the Amorites were attractive to Joshua's generation. The false gods were attractive to Micah's generation. It's the same for us. We have our gods. It may not be the same kind of thing that idols made of wood or stone or gold or silver, but we have our kinds of gods that really attract us and have an influence upon us. Well, that's life in this present world. But the hope we have for the future, that the Lord is coming again and will establish his kingdom, that's incentive in the present, surrounded by the temptations. That's the incentive to live faithfully. Live faithfully now because of what's coming. That's the challenge, and it always has been. Now, in the next verses, the Lord speaks in verses 6 through 8, and here it's back to the future. In that day, he begins. Well, what day is that he's speaking of? It's the future. It's the last days of verse 1. So again, this is an eschatological passage, an eschatological oracle. It's a prophecy. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. The outcasts are the exiles. If you have a New International Version, that's the way it translates what the New American Standard Bible has as outcasts. But it's the same group. It's looking at those that have been exiled. And while this might seem to fit with the exiles from either the Assyrian invasion or the Babylonian invasion and the captives that came out of that, that does not end it. That doesn't end what's described here. That wasn't the final captivity. There was more historically that would take place, and that's why I think he's looking beyond those events. The greater exile really occurred with the diaspora of AD 70 when the Romans took the Jewish people captive, and then later in the revolt that occurred a generation after that. Well, the consequence of that is, the result is, the Jewish people are still scattered over the world. They've not yet been regathered. The things that are described here in verses 6 and following don't meet fulfillment. And so I think it's best to interpret this of a yet future and final regathering of the remnant. When the Lord does come and gather his people into his kingdom, it will be again, a dramatic reversal of fortunes. The lame, he speaks of them in verse 6 and then again in verse 7. The lame will become strong, and they will become like a remnant. They will become very few. It's a way of saying they won't exist. And the Lord will rule over them. He'll change things. He will reign in Mount Zion from now on and forever. Well, according to Zechariah chapter 14, which is something of a parallel to this, and verse 9, his reign will be worldwide, not only in Zion over the Jews, but over the Gentiles. It's going to be a worldwide reign. He will reign for 1,000 years and beyond, forever, into the eternal state, into the new heavens and the new earth. That's the ultimate and the greatest expression of the rule of God. It's not even the millennial kingdom. It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's everything that's to come that is a world without end. Then the Lord, or Micah, or the Lord through Micah, speaks to Jerusalem in verse 8. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. It is here again a promise of future glory. The former dominion, it's not defined for us, but it would most likely be a reference to the reign of David, the time that he ruled. So that was the great era of the monarchy in Israel's history, was David. And so this prophecy is that the Davidic kingdom will be restored. In verse 9, Micah speaks, and he comes back to the present again. And here he's addressing the anxiety in the nation. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Well, again, we have to ask ourselves what's being addressed here. Who's the king? What is Micah speaking of exactly? There are differences of opinion on that. The king and counselor could refer to God. He's described as reigning in verse 7, and if so, then Micah was rebuking the nation for panicking before, well, maybe the Assyrians, because that was a present threat during Micah's time, or maybe he's looking forward to the next generation or two when the Babylonians would be coming to invade Judah. And so he's rebuking them as though they think God is dead and God's not working among them. And that's possible that to take it that way, but I think it's more consistent with what's going on here in the passage to interpret this as a reference to Judah's king and the Babylonians. Verses 9 and 10 fit together consistently with that interpretation. And in that case, what Micah is doing here is he's referring to Judah's anxiety at the Babylonian invasion and the loss of the Davidic king, which seemed or could have been interpreted as a signal that the messianic promises have all been lost, the whole thing is over because the kings are gone and they've been taken into captivity, and that's what happened. You have a series after Josiah, a series of kings that either die or are taken to Babylon. King Jehoiachin was taken prisoner to Babylon. King Zedekiah was blinded and then taken to Babylon. It was a national catastrophe, and the pain of that for the people of Judah would have been intense. It would have been like childbirth. And so in verse 10, Micah tells the people to writhe and labor to give birth. He tells them to grieve because of what had taken place and that they would go into captivity. dwell in the field and go to Babylon. Now the field, where he says, tells them to dwell, would refer to the camps that the people would stay in along the way from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now that was a reality. This is what they were going to experience. It was punishment for the nation's faithlessness. And so you wonder, now why is that in this this chapter that has great hope about the last days and the glory that was going to come and the peace that's going to come, and now suddenly he's telling them to basically grieve for what's to take place, writhe and give labor because you're going to Babylon. Well, he's telling them that because it's going to happen. This is what they can expect. This is a judgment that's going to come, but that is not the end. Micah tells them that there, that is in Babylon, the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So you're going to go into captivity, but that's not the end of it. There will be salvation. And he can say that in view of the previous prophecies of the kingdom to come, the prophecy of the millennium, this release from Babylon will come. It must occur. And I think what he's speaking of there is the during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. They will be delivered from that. It won't be permanent. It's not the end. It can't be the end because these prophecies have been given of a kingdom to come. And so they can't be swallowed up by the nations in that. So he's saying, don't lose heart in the midst of this. And of course, that's what the promises of God do for us. That's what eschatology is of great value to us. The last things, the future events, they're doctrines that we find very curious and they stimulate our interest, but they're very practical. And you see that here. You're not going to come to an end. You can't. These great prophecies have been given. Well, the final group of verses, verses 11 through 13, is similar to the prophecy in verses 9 and 10. And here again, it is a prophecy of judgment and salvation. Micah says that many nations have assembled against you. Well, who are the nations that he's speaking of here? Well, again, we can choose between the Assyrians and their allies, which were a threat during Micah's ministry. They might be the Babylonians, in which he's looking a little farther ahead into the future. And that would, if that were the case, it would continue the prophecy of verses 9 and 10. Or it's an eschatological army and an apocalyptic event. And there are numerous prophecies in the Old Testament like that. Isaiah 29 is one about Ariel, which is a name for Jerusalem, and the enemies that will come against it at the end of the age. There's the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, about Jerusalem and the many enemies that will come against it. In that day, Zechariah says, or the Lord says, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. And the Lord describes how he will deliver Jerusalem from its many enemies that come up against it. Now, that can't refer, I'm speaking of that passage in Zechariah, that can't refer to Babylon, because Zechariah lived after the return from Babylon. This is events that are future to Zechariah. It's what he's describing is the end times, apocalyptic events. The Lord describes how he will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people. Again, this is from Zechariah, and a fire pot among pieces of wood. So the clans of Judah will consume their enemies. Now that's in Zechariah, but that's very similar to the prophecies the prophecy that Micah gives here in chapter 4 and verse 13, that the Lord will make Judah a threshing ox with iron horns that threshes and pulverizes many people. In Zechariah 12, the Lord promises to save the tents of Judah, deliver Jerusalem, and magnify the glory of the house of David. And the prophecy ends with verse 9, "In that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And Micah's prophecy ends in verse 13 with victory and the daughter of Zion gaining the wealth of the nations and devoting all of that wealth to the Lord, which is the heart of worship. So it's prophecy in Zechariah and Micah, and I quote Zechariah because it gives support. It gives scripture interpreting scripture. It shows it's speaking of the same thing. It's a time of future glory. And I say future because nothing like that's happened yet. You can't point to anything in scripture or in history that says, no, that happened then. That happened at the time of the Babylonians. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. God promises that. It's His prophecy, therefore it's His will. That's what He says in verse 12. "But they do not know," and He's speaking of the enemy, those that come up against the city, those that would seek to destroy the people of God, "they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand His purpose. For He has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor." The nations that will come up against Jerusalem and God's people will act according to their plan and act according to their desires, but they will be doing God all of that, thinking it's their plan and their purpose, but doing unwittingly the very purpose and plan of God. They're carrying out His plan for history. And that's always been the case. All of the attacks on Judah and Jerusalem, the Assyrian and the Babylonian attacks against those cities and people, were according to God's will. And He speaks of Babylon and He speaks of Assyria as a rod of discipline that He uses against His people. And once He's used it, He breaks the rod and He destroys the nations that came up against His people. But that's the assurance He gives to Israel all through Micah. He would deal with their sin. He would deal with their unbelief and their unfaithfulness. He must do that. He's a righteous God. He is patient. He's long-suffering. But He deals with sin and He deals with His people like a father deals with his child. And yet He does that ultimately for their good, for their correction, to bless them. And that's the course of history. That's the way it is unfolding, and it is moving to this final deliverance in the kingdom to come. But this is true of our lives individually. He's in control. And if we can make an application of all this to us now, it is that God's absolutely sovereign. And just like armies will come up against the city of Jerusalem and God will use them and then destroy them, He does the same with us when events or circumstances or people come up against us and may cause us anguish. But He can use that and does use that for a purpose. And for our ultimate good, which is what the trials of life are. We don't understand them very often. They are a cause of great distress, and some certainly more than others. We see that in our prayer time at the end, how difficult things can be for God's people. And you wonder why this is happening. Well, we don't always know. And these that Micah was writing to were experiencing great difficulty too, and wondering why these things were happening. And he puts it in perspective. And we need to do that as well. That the things that God does in our lives have a good purpose, and they end triumphantly for us. They all work together for our good and to God's glory. And we can praise God for that. Well, we're at the end of our time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together and this time of study. And we pray that you would bless us as we reflect upon these things, that we can go through difficulties now and we can face the challenges of this world with all of its temptations. But the reality is there is a glorious age coming, and we are to be living for that and looking forward to that. And it's to give perspective to our lives now, that these lives, which are very short, and will end, should be lived every moment for you and for what's to come. We thank you for the hope that we have. It's all of your grace. And now, Father, bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.